to come this morning to the Lord's table. And as I was reading through 1 Samuel recently, I came upon this text in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the crowning, if you will, of Saul as king over Israel, the first king that they would have, Saul the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course we know that the story of Saul is a tragic story, that he was chosen as an answer to a rebellious Israel who demanded a king because they had rejected God ruling over them. The Lord designated Saul to be that first king. And his reign started out very promising, and yet in the end he disobeyed God so often that God snatched the kingdom from him, and he became a pathetic and tragic figure in the history of Israel. But yet he was used of God to deliver Israel many times from the Philistines, from other enemies, as the case might be. And as I said, he disobeyed God on several key points, and God rejected him from being king. And of course, we know that he then anointed David to be his king. And in the process, Saul became more and more paranoid and abusive towards various people and began to exhibit irrational and faulty judgment and even to veer off into unjust violence against innocent people. And yet in Saul, because he was for a short time anointed by God to rule over his people, there is a flicker in his life and times, a flicker of a comparison at least with the Lord Jesus. It is said that the Holy Ghost was upon Saul in his early life. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus was filled with the Holy Ghost from before birth. It is described how Saul rescued the Lord's people on many occasions. And of course, the Lord Jesus rescues all of God's people unto the end, everlastingly. No comparison of any Old Testament personage with Christ ever is a fair one. There's always ways in which the Lord Jesus far excels any qualities of Old Testament characters. There's always ways in which the Lord Jesus is more glorious than any person in the Old Testament that might have been a foreshadowing of the Savior. But consider this haunting similarity between Saul and the Lord Jesus. It comes right after Saul is announced to be the king that God has appointed to rule over Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, at verse 26, after they have anointed him king, after he's been declared king by Samuel before all the people, after the people have all let out the shout, "God save the king," towards Saul, we read these words at 1 Samuel 10 at verse 26. "Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." In this text, there is seen a striking foreshadowing of the treatment that Israel would give unto the Lord Jesus. I thought what Brother Gill had to say about this particular text to be instructive. "The children of Belial said," he said, "they are wicked, dissolute, lawless persons, men without a yoke, as the word signifies, who did not care to be under the yoke of government, at least not under the yoke of Saul. And these might be men of wealth and of larger tribes and better families than Saul was of, and therefore envied him and thought themselves better for government than he was. And in a jeering, scornful manner said, 'How shall this man save us, whose family is so mean and whose tribe is so small that they can give but little assistance to deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, the Philistines and Ammonites? intimating that a king ought to have been of a rich family and a large tribe and a prince in it, whose interest and influence were great, not only in his own tribe but in others, which would enable him to engage in war with an enemy and protect the people. But what, as if they should say, can be expected from this man? This mean, contemptible man of no birth nor fortune, brought up in an obscure manner and altogether inexpert in things civil and military. And they despised him on account of the above things, not only in their hearts, but spared not to speak out and use opprobrious language, and with which their actions and conduct agreed, they brought him no presents, as others did, and as it was usual when a king came to the throne, nor were any visits made unto him in token of their subjection to him and complacency in him, and by way of congratulation of him. They did not salute him or ask of his welfare, but he held his peace, or, quote, was as one that is deaf and dumb, unquote. He cites a scholarly text for that rendering. Took no notice of what they said, as if he were deaf and heard it not, and was as silent as if he had been a dumb man, which showed his wisdom and prudence. For had he taken notice of them, he must have punished them. And he judged it more advisable to use lenity and mildness and not begin his reign with contention and bloodshed. And is this not a striking foreshadowing of how the Lord Jesus would be treated when Israel would say, "How can this man save us?" And they brought him no presents. You know, there were those who did honor the Savior in a way that these wicked men did not honor Saul. You think about the story of the wise men who came from the east. What did they say? "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And when they finally locate the Lord Jesus, they present to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it says they worshiped him there. Now think about the contrast here, that if Saul be not worthy of respect by these base men of Israel, and if they have cause to question how this man could possibly save us, think about how much stronger that argument would have been against the wise men. For here they were come to worship, but a babe, probably less than 2 years old at the time that they approached him, and born of a very lowly family and with no assets, and nobody else in the whole country even knew who he was, it seemed. The rulers, the leaders, the people in the palaces, they didn't know. They couldn't tell where he was. They didn't know who he was. And yet these men, these wise men, they worshiped the little Lord Jesus and they brought him presents. I guess this is because they were wise men. They were not sons of Belial. But there was a small handful of those who did treat the Lord Jesus as he ought to have been treated by right, and as these worthless fellows refused to treat their new King Saul. But the Lord Jesus' ministry was certainly full of people who scoffed. In effect, "How shall this man save us?" Now, in Saul's case, they thought he was no military genius. He had no experience. He had no army. What good does it do just to appoint some guy king with no experience and no military and no army and expect that he's going to do a better job of saving us than any of us could have done, or in our pitiful state now, unable to save ourselves? Of course, they didn't count on the Holy Ghost working through Saul and God's power being directed towards Israel's benefit with Saul as the designated ruler to lead the people and for God to work on behalf of Israel through Saul and on account of Saul to save his people. They didn't count on that. He just seemed like another regular man to them. "How can this man save us?" they thought. Well, so the Lord Jesus was scoffed at by many. "How can this man save us? What can he do to help us?" Of course, they wanted saving from the Roman rule, and they wanted to have their kingdom restored. That's what they expected Messiah to do. And the Lord Jesus certainly displayed the capacity to do those things in the miracles that he wrought. Anybody that can raise people from the dead should be, should he not, a marvelous military leader. Because his troops would be fearless, wouldn't they? He could never lose. And yet the Lord Jesus didn't direct any of those miracle-working powers towards that end. And so in the end, all they were left with was his teaching and his kindness and his proclaiming of righteousness and of the gospel and calling on people to trust in him that he would grant them everlasting life. And they scoffed, how can this man save us? You remember in Luke 4, at the very beginning of his ministry, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And you remember he read gracious words from the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "This day is this text fulfilled in your eyes. I have come to bind up the brokenhearted and the wounded, to let free the prisoners." And what was their response? "Is not this Joseph's son? We know all about this kid. He's not anything special. How's he going to save anybody?" And then Christ foretells that, sure enough, he'll be rejected by Israel because a prophet is without honor in his own country. And then what does it say? They got really angry with him, full of rage, and they thrust him out of the city and tried to kill him. So you see, from the very beginning, that there was no respect given by most of Israel for the Lord Jesus. How shall this man save us? There's another example of the people of Israel calling into question his pedigree, as it were, in John 6 at verse 41. After Jesus tells them that he's the bread of life, that he's been sent by the Father, that all those who trust in him shall have eternal life, what do the Jews say at verse 41 of John 6? The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which cometh down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" You see, they were belittling his pedigree and his authority and his right to claim that he would save his people, that he would provide them eternal life. They should trust in him. Who is this man? How can this man save us? And ultimately, they would not trust him to save them by the means he designated, not them. You see, like Saul, Saul's magic, if you will, was not really anything in him. It was the power of God working through him and working on behalf of Israel. He wasn't necessarily qualified, humanly speaking, a military genius might be. And so no wonder many people thought he couldn't save them. So too with the Savior. His method of saving was the death he would die, was the sacrifice he would make. And he called upon people to trust him implicitly to save them. And he would carry out the work necessary to do the saving, wouldn't he? If you'd only come to him and trust in him. But you see, they would not trust in him to save them by dying for them. They repeatedly rejected in stronger and stronger terms his offering for sin. I think of John 6 at verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." To which the scoffers retorted, verse 52, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Of course, they really missed the point, didn't they? And yet, you see, they turned up their noses and sneered at the means by which the Lord Jesus announced he would save his people. by giving His life for their sin. And what is the result of this sneering that they made? You see in verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. You see, they had concluded, just like these base men of Belial in Saul's time, how can this man save us? He can't save us. And so they turned and they walked away. They belittled His identity, His anointing as God's Messiah, and His power to save. In John 8, at verse 51, He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep My saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto Him, "Now we know that Thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and Thou sayest, if a man keep My saying, he shall never taste of death. Art Thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? What makest Thou Thyself? Who do You think You are?" they said. You see how they're rejecting Christ's power and authority to save them? "How can this man save us?" they scoffed. They were the ultimate cynics against the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus' response was before Abraham was, "I am"? Abraham saw My day and he rejoiced to see it and was glad. And they took up stones to cast at Him. They hated Him for His assertion that He would save His people and that Abraham knew. And Abraham rejoiced to see the salvation of the Lord in the Lord Jesus. And so we can hear all across the land, really, the words of those men of Belial that they cast, that they whispered, that they proclaimed against Saul when he was anointed king. "How shall this man save us?" And when he articulated the means of his salvation, that is, the Lord Jesus, His death, they were incredulous. They could not believe that this man could save them. One of the last examples of this declaration of Christ would have been the week before He went to the cross, recorded in John 12 at verse 23. Do you remember the Gentiles began to press to see the Savior? Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." You see, the talk there is of the death of Christ being life for many who trust in Him. And then at verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me." This He said, signifying what death He should die. But what was their response to this signification of the death of Christ, of the means by which He articulated He would save His people? The people answered and said, "And we've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see how they thought they had caught Him in a contradiction, that Him dying to save His people was incompatible with their notions of Messiah's rule. And so they knew that He couldn't save them by dying for them. Messiah could only save by ruling. And so they despised His sacrifice. "How shall this man save us?" with such nutty ideas as He's articulating that disagree, they said, falsely, with what the Scriptures have said. But you notice that the writer, the Apostle John, points out that all this had been foretold, hadn't it? We spoke of this last week. In verse 37 of John 12, John writes, "But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet should be fulfilled when he spoke, 'Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" You see that Christ is the arm of the Lord. He's the strength unto salvation. And yet they wouldn't believe it, because the means by which He was foretold to save His people was by being led as a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Slain in the place of his people, and for their sin having been laid upon him, so that their rejection of him, their scoffing, how shall this man save us, flows right into what Isaiah foretold, that no one would believe the prophecy of how the arm of the Lord Jesus, would save his people by offering himself in their place. And those who did bring gifts to the Savior, how rare the Gospels record that blessed time, they did it because they knew that he could save them. We read of one case in Luke chapter 7, the story of the unclean woman who came to the feast where Jesus sat at the table and wept and dried his feet with her hair and anointed his feet with kisses and with oil from that box, from that alabaster box that she brought. And the scriptures say that she was a sinner. And everyone around the table knew that she was a sinner. And they all took offense that the Lord Jesus would allow a sinner to lavish him with such worship and with such gift as this poor woman did. And what did Jesus say about the basis for this to those who scoffed and who questioned Christ? In verse 44 of Luke 7, he turned to the woman, said unto Simon, that is his host, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." Do you see that Simon is the picture of the one who thought, "How can this man save us?" And therefore, he brought him no present. But this woman brought the presents because she knew that Christ could save her. The scriptures then go on, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much." Now, you see, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has already established that the one who loves most is the one whose sins have been forgiven. You see, she loved Jesus the most because her sins had been forgiven, because she trusted in him. He said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Now then, you get to the point where you understand why it is that she gave Jesus a gift, a present, if you will, of worship and of praise, but that none of the other people at the table did. It's because, you see, she understood how this man could save her, and they didn't. And the proof of it is in verse 49. Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" You see, they didn't give the Lord Jesus presents like the poor sinful woman did because they didn't believe that he could save them like she did. So here we have illustrated both the faithful people of Israel who brought gifts to Saul and assumed that God would use them to save Israel, and God did use him, as compared to the men of Belial, who scoffed that Saul would never be able to save Israel, and therefore they brought him no gifts. The other example, of course, is Mary, Lazarus' sister, who came to that great feast that was held for the Lord Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the grave. And you remember it says that they made him a supper, that is Jesus. Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You see, Mary brought Jesus a present because she knew that Christ had already saved her dear brother. He had raised him from the grave. And she was convinced, no doubt by that, and by the promises of Christ, that he would indeed raise up all of those who trusted in him at the last day. He had shown his power, and he had made his promise, and sealed it, as it were, with the raising of her brother from the grave. And so she brought him presents. She worshipped him. She adored him there at that feast. But look at the cynics, you see, the sons of Belial, if you will, that were there present. We read it in verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? You see, the one who had concluded, as Judas Iscariot had concluded, he had come to believe that the Lord Jesus was not a man who could save them. He was about ready to betray him. He was about ready to give up the Lord Jesus to the Jewish leaders and to the Romans. So being one of those who scoffed at Christ's power to save his people, necessarily he was against bringing him any presents. And so he objected to what Mary did. And the scriptures tell us he had an additional motive that he did so because he wanted to steal the money for the present for himself. You know, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, almost all the disciples lost all hope of salvation. They wanted to believe that this man could save them. And yet the question always came back, how can a dead Messiah save anyone? And so they were no doubt puzzled and distressed and in great torment when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and laid down his life for his people. How could Christ save them? You remember after Christ rose from the grave, but before they all recognized it, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus described their distress that Christ should have suffered those things, that he should have been put to death. And the most haunting words, perhaps, in the whole Gospels is that statement which they made to the Lord Jesus. But we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They had believed all the way to the end that Christ was that man who could save them. But now they thought their hope was lost. What is Christ's response to them? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They quickly learned by being taught the scriptures by Jesus that while they were losing hope that this man could save them, the Lord Jesus was about the horrible work of saving them to the uttermost. By the death he died, by the very act that they thought proved he wouldn't be able to save them after all, he had wrought their eternal redemption for them. Just as the prophets had foretold, just as Isaiah had foretold. So there were those who wanted to believe that this man could save them. And praise God, after the Lord Jesus was raised and they had it explained to them, they recognized with shouts of praise and glory that sure enough, he was the man who could save them. Their faith, though it had wavered, had been vindicated. You know, it is a wonder that one man believed that Lord Jesus was the man who could save him. Down in the very depths of woe at the crucifixion, what was he? The thief on the cross. You remember that they were taunting Christ that if he was supposed to be so good at saving other people, surely he could save himself. The implication being, this is the end of all your saving of people, isn't it? If you can't save yourself, completely misunderstanding the whole purpose of the cross. and of Christ's sacrifice. And you remember what the other thief said. He rebuked him, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You see that of all the people, this man is the least likely to trust that this man could save him. Because look, the Lord Jesus was there dying on the cross himself. He wouldn't even save himself. How could he save the penitent thief? And yet he trusted in the work of Christ to save sinners. And he trusted that he was Messiah, no matter how dark things looked as he hung on the cross at Calvary. And he trusted in the Lord to save him. He was not one of those men who scoffed, "How can this man save us?" Nor was he one of those men whose faith was broken, but we had hoped it should have been him who had redeemed Israel. No, he was one of those people that the Scriptures described in Saul's day. "There went with him," you remember it says about Saul, "a band of men whose hearts God had touched." And you remember how Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him to me, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is the man who was the thief on the cross. He wouldn't have trusted in Jesus that this was the man who could save him, but it had not been for the work of the Holy Ghost upon his heart and the Father drawing him unto Jesus even in those very last moments of his life to trust in the one who hung there beside him on the cross, dying for his sin. You know, there is a danger of those who do not trust that Jesus could save them. There are many men in this world who scoff of the Lord Jesus and say, "How can this man save us?" Yet there are many others who pretend to trust in Jesus for salvation, but they will not trust in Him fully because they will not let go of their good works. They will add good works to the Lord Jesus as if to say that without my good deeds, without my obedience, augmenting the work of Christ, why really this man can't save me, can he? This is what the legalists do, you see. They think that they're following after Christ, but they're really like those sons of Belial who scoff and say, "How can this man save us?" And if you try to explain to these people that the Lord Jesus does all the work of redemption, all we contribute are our sins, and they're laid on Jesus and He takes them away, and we're declared righteous for His sake. If you tell them that, they'll just look at you and tell you that you're crazy. God can't save a person like that. You see, they're just like the people that wouldn't bring Saul any gifts, even though they believe in their hearts that they're doing the Lord great honor by their labors and by their works. But in the end, you see, they've reached the same conclusion that the Lord Jesus is not the man who can save them. They're going to have to help out and do it themselves again. I thought of Paul's teaching in Galatians 2, where he said, "The life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." This is what happens to all those who claim to trust that Christ is the one who can save them, and yet they will not let go of their good works. They will not let go of their legalistic religion, their works righteousness unto salvation. They will add that to the work of Christ. It's as if they said to Christ that He's not able to save them, that they've got to help out, they've got to contribute. You think about those men that it says of Saul that the Lord touched their hearts and they followed after Saul. They were not among the men who were the sons of Belial who said, "How can this man save us?" And they brought him no presents. No, they followed after Saul. They believed he was anointed of God. The Lord moved in their hearts to follow after Saul. Can you imagine the sorrow, the regret, the disappointment that they must have all felt as they saw Saul little by little falling away from the Lord and disobeying the Lord and losing the Lord's power, losing the grip on the nation, ultimately being rejected as king, being supplanted by another, by David, whom the Lord anointed in his place. You know, they had been so sure that Saul was the one who could save his people. And yet in the end, they were disappointed. It was a great tragedy. But you know, the beauty of Christ is that those whose hearts the Lord has touched to follow after Christ will never be disappointed that our King Jesus disobeys the Father in any way, or that in any way falls away from doing God's will, or that he in any way fails to be able to save his people that he promises to save, or that he in any way is ever removed from being king. You see, once we follow after Christ, once the Lord has touched the hearts of his people to trust in Jesus, we can be sure that our Lord Jesus is no repeat of King Saul, for he is perfect in all his way, and he will save us and deliver us unto the end. I guess in the end, the children of Belial were right, weren't they? That in the end, Saul couldn't save him, Saul wouldn't save him because he fell in sin and disgrace. And isn't it glorious that as we follow Christ, we have to never worry about such an end? You know, I think about in the end when we all are in glory with the Savior. There will not be a one of us left behind who trusted in Jesus. There won't be any sad remembrances of those that Jesus loved and lost. We'll all be there celebrating at the great marriage dinner with the Lamb. We'll all be like Job, no matter what trouble we went through, no matter what despair we suffered, no matter how inglorious we met our end in this world. We shall see him with our own eyes and our own body when he stands at the latter day upon the earth. And this death that Christ died, we celebrate around this table each Lord's Day. I wonder what the disciples thought when Jesus designated this feast, this celebration, this remembrance. They must have thought it was crazy, the ones that didn't understand it, which is probably all of them. Why would he want us to remember how he died? But he said this was his body broken for us. This was his blood poured out to make an atonement for our sin, shed for many for the remission of sin. As we sit around this table, praising and thanking the Lord for what he did. You see, this is the means, this is the picture, this is the remembrance of the means by which this man, the Lord Jesus, shall save us. It's by the death he died, by the way he took our sin upon himself, reconciled us to God forever. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it means to us, how it displays the beauty and glory of Christ as our Savior. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. O God, our Father in heaven, we come this Lord's Day around this table rejoicing in the Lord Jesus and what he did for us and how he went to the cross, died to save his people from their sin. Lord, we thank you that we're not among those who scoffed and said, "How shall this man save us?" But that you have brought us unto Christ, have worked in our hearts the work of regeneration that calls us to see our guilty, lost condition, to cry out to Christ for mercy. And we thank you that he receives every single one that comes to him. For none can come to him unless you draw us unto him. Lord, we thank you that you have placed us amongst that band of people whose hearts you have touched, and that we have followed after Christ. We thank you we shall never be ashamed of him. So he'll never let us down. There'll never be a time or a place when he shall not be able to save his people. And that one day we shall see him reigning in his beauty and glory. In that time when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, Lord. And God, we thank you for this picture that he left us of the blood that he poured out to make an atonement for us, for the remission of our sin. God, we thank you for the provision you made. We thank you that you have convinced us of the means by which the Lord Jesus saved his people to the uttermost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 100 in the black book. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. Number 100.